You too. All right. Erev Tov, everybody. As we're talking, we're already a little late, so the Yekkes might get upset. But Dr. Sokolow, Parshat Shkalim, Vakasha, we're looking forward.
Okay, so let me begin. Give 1 second here, and let me get. Okay, and get back to you. And okay, so this may seem a bit odd, but I'm sure you recognize the genre, if not the individual species. These are, of course, pushkas. I'm using them as an introduction because one of the things that we will discover this evening is the historical origin of the pushka. Okay. So now let's go to the text. Okay. Okay. So, this week is not only a little bit out of the ordinary for a haftarah, but it is actually extraordinary. Starting off with the fact that we're not going to read the haftarah of the Sidra of Mishpatim because Shabbat is the second day of Rosh Chodesh Adar, but we're also not reading the haftarah that is customarily read on Shabbat when Shabbat is also a Rosh Chodesh. We are going to read an entirely separate Haftarah, one that happens only when the Rosh Chodesh Adar is on Shabbat. And as you see, it's a Mishnah in Masechet Megillah. It says Rosh Chodesh Adar shechal liyot b'Shabbat, that when Shabbat is Rosh Chodesh Adar, korin b'farashat shekalim, then the Torah reading has to incorporate Parashat Shekalim. Parashat Shekalim is the instructions that appear at the beginning of the Sidra of Ki Tisa that we'll get to in several weeks. The instructions about contributing the machatzit ha-shekel, that every adult Jewish male between certain ages contributed half a shekel annually to the upkeep and the maintenance initially of the Mishkan and subsequently of the Beit HaMikdash. And that money, or at least the preparations for the collection of that annual contribution, were made at the beginning of the month of Adar. And the Gemara, in its commentary on this Mishnah, tells us as follows. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak Napacha, Rabbi Yitzchak the blacksmith said, Rosh Chodesh Adar shechal liyot b'Shabbat, again, when Shabbat is Rosh Chodesh Adar, motziim shalosh torot v'korin bahem. One of those rare occasions on which we take out not just the regular Sefer Torah for the Parashat HaShavua, and not just one additional Sefer Torah for the additional reading for Rosh Chodesh, but we take out three Sifrei Torah. And as it explains, Echad Binyano Shel Yom, one this week will be for the Sidra of Mishpatim, the Echad Bishel Rosh Chodesh, and the second will be for the reading that is read on every Rosh Chodesh, no matter what day of the week it falls. The Echad, and the third one, Bechitisa, is Parashat Shkalim, as I said, the instructions about the Machatzit HaShekel.
Dr. Sokolow, and unless it's only my screen, you still have the pushkas up instead of the sources. I assume you wanted to switch to the actual sources. There you go.
Oh, sorry, you didn't see it?
No.
Oh.
Now,
Okay.
I see it. Now I see it.
Oh,
But you just,
sorry. That's very funny because nothing happened on my screen.
Okay. Now it says, Shabbat Shkalim, the Talmud
Okay, so I read the
Bavli.
first source.
Yeah, the
I read the
source, right.
first source. Okay. So the thing that is extraordinary is that the four Shabbatot, of which this is the first, Shabbat Shkalim at the beginning of the month of Adar, Shabbat Zachor on the Shabbat immediately preceding Purim, Shabbat HaChodesh, which is at the beginning of the month of Nisan, and Shabbat HaGadol, which is the Shabbat immediately preceding Pesach, those four Shabbatot, with their accompanying Torah readings and their accompanying Haftarot, were actually established before the weekly Torah readings that they accompany. That is to say, that going back to a time in which, as we've already remarked, the Jews living in the land of Israel and the Jews living in the Babylonian diaspora did not agree on what the weekly Torah readings were. One did an annual cycle and one did a triennial cycle. Okay? Nevertheless, when it came to these four Shabbatot, they all read the additional supplementary Torah readings and they all used the same Haftarot. Okay? Indeed, there was even a question about whether these four Torah readings, okay, were actually supplementary, I've given it away, or whether they actually were intended to replace the weekly Torah readings. And apparently the question wasn't settled until the High Middle Ages, because we see its resolution in the laws of Tfilah, in the code, the Mishneh Torah of Maimonides, who said that each of these four special sections is read in a second roll, a second scroll, after the portion for the week has been read in the first scroll taken out. So clearly Rambam had to rule whether these readings were intended to replace the weekly Torah readings, and his ruling was is that they do not replace them, but they supplement them. And it continues, if the first of Adar falls on Shabbat, as we already read, and the portion for the week was that commencing Va'atatitzaveh, okay? Six persons are called to the Torah and read in the weekly portion, but not including the section beginning Yushel, whatever it is, the seventh person, etc., and it goes on through to all of the details. Now, just what call, the summons, the invitation, for the contributions is all about, we learn from an order of the Mishnah. It's actually in the order of Moed, and the Masechet is called Shkalim. And the very first Mishnah in the very first Perek is what tells us Be'echad ba'Adar, on the first of the month of Adar, Mashmi'im al hashkalim va'al hakilayim. Public announcements were made about the machatzit ha-shekel, about the contributions, and concerning kilayim. Kilayim is forbidden mixtures of seeds and plantings and the like, and since the spring was about to begin and people would once again resume the agricultural work that was interrupted by the winter, it was simply prudent to remind them of what the restrictions were. Okay? And B'chamishah Sarbo, in the 15th of the month of Adar, Korim et HaMegillah. Megillah is read in Krachim, in large cities. U'metaknim et HaDrachim v'et HaRechovot. In anticipation of the fact that this is but a month before Pesach, the authorities made sure that the roads were in good repair and that streets or plazas were prepared to receive the throngs of people who were expected in Jerusalem for the pilgrimage festival. Ve'et mikvaot hamayim, and since people could not ascend the Temple Mount if they were impure, they also had to make sure that the ritual baths were prepared for them. Ve'osim kol tzorchei harabim, and in general, they performed all sorts of public service functions. U'mitzayinim et hakvarot, and they would also have the responsibility to mark graves, because people in those days were not buried only in cemeteries, they were buried outside of cemeteries also. And therefore, in order not to have the Kohanim inadvertently stumbling onto a grave and defiling themselves, graves too had to be marked. V'yotzim av akilayim, and as I said, and they reminded people of the rules of some of the agricultural rules. Okay. And once again, the Gemara elaborates on this. It tells us that on the first of Adar, right, the proclamation is made regarding to the regard to Shkalim and regards to Kilayim. And the Gemara asks, we can understand why it is made for Kilayim, because it is the time for sowing. As I said, people will be renewing agriculture. But what is the ground for making the announcement at the beginning of Adar for the Machatzit HaShekel? And we have the answer in the name of one of the Amoraim, because scripture said, Zot olat chodesh bechodsho. This is the burnt offering of each new moon when it is renewed. Chodesh, the new moon, bechodsho, when it is renewed. The Torah, their interpretation then was as follows. As you renew the month, when you get to the beginning of the year, when you get close to the beginning of the year, bring an offering from new contributions. So in the month of Nisan, we would have to bring from contributions that were made for that year rather than contributions that were made for the previous year. Evidently then, the money had to be raised during the month of Adar so that in Nisan, the new money could be used for the new sacrifices. Okay. And this, just simply to remind you, is the half, is the maftir. That is to say, this is what will be read as the supplementary Torah reading this Shabbat from towards the beginning of the 30th chapter of Shemot. Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe le'mor ki tisa'id rosh b'nei Yisrael. When you take a census, literally rosh is the head, right? So I guess we could say when you're doing a per capita census of the children of Israel, v'natnu, how should you conduct it? Everyone should give kofer nafsho l'ashem. Each one should ransom his soul, so to speak, to God, lest there be some sort of plague among them. And what is the kofer nefesh? What is the ransom that they have to pay? Zeyitnu, this is what they should contribute. Machatzit ha-shekel b'shekel ha-kodesh. One half of a shekel ha-kodesh. One half of a shekel that was in use for purposes of the sanctuary. In those days, coinage was not as exact as it is today. Not all coins were minted alike, and the value of a coin was usually determined on the spot. You saw the thickness of the coin, you saw the diameter of the coin, if indeed they were talking about coins and not just little pieces of silver. And obviously, no two pieces of silver are necessarily alike. Therefore, there had to be reasonable standards. And clearly, the Mishkan and subsequently the Beit HaMikdash had a certain standard for their silver coins. And that standard was called the Shekel HaKodesh. And everyone who was going to be counted in the census, or effectively, everybody who was going to make a contribution towards the general upkeep and maintenance of the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash, was instructed to contribute half of a shekel. And then again, for those of us who are either numismatists or interested in the details, the Torah tells us, Esrim Gerah HaShekel, that we're talking about a shekel that that weighed 20 Gerah, whatever that weight was, and it repeats Machatzit HaShekel, not a whole shekel, but only half a shekel, Truma LaShem, as a freewill offering to God. Of course, the question has been asked for a very, very long time. Why half a shekel? Why not have everybody give a whole shekel? And then we could certainly have a larger Mishkan or a larger Beit Mikdash. We could have a better appointed Mishkan or Beit Mikdash. We could afford to have either more sacrifices or perhaps healthier animals brought as sacrifices. Why limit it to half a shekel? So there are a variety of answers to this, and I just thought we might be interested in taking a quick look at the answer that was given by Samson Raphael Hirsch. Essentially, what Rabbi Hirsch suggests, and his said is, of course, just one of many suggestions, is that it's to make a point. And the point is that no man is an island. I guess that might be the poetic equivalent of it. That is to say that nobody should feel entirely self-sufficient. Therefore, you're only half a shekel, and the only way to make up a full shekel is when you partner with somebody else. So essentially, what the Torah was teaching us was a lesson in collective responsibility, that even rich people were not allowed to give more than half a shekel. Poor people could not give less than half a shekel. Everybody gave half a shekel, and therefore, as it were, at least symbolically, every pair of contributors were between the two of them making a whole contribution. Okay. And now we come to the Haftarah itself. The Haftarah is chosen from the second half of the Book of Kings, from the 11th chapter, continuing into the 12th, as we will see. And the two principal characters in the story are the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, whose name you see up in the very first line, was Yehoyada. And we haven't seen yet, but we will in the very next section of the Haftarah, the king, and we'll get to him in a moment. But before we're even introduced to the king, we learn about Yehoyada the Kohen, and that Yehoyada the Kohen forged a covenant between God on one hand and the king and the people on the other hand. Lihiot la'am la'shem, the purpose of the covenant was that the people should acknowledge their relationship to God. Uvein ha-melech uvein ha'am, and similarly, that there should be an acknowledgement of the relationship between the king and the people. Okay. Vayavohu chol am ha'aretz beit ha-ba'al, and in order to forge this covenant and to identify themselves as the people of God, they had to make a sharp departure from their previous idolatrous practices. So in order to be eligible for this covenant, the people came to the temple of Baal, vayitzuhu, and they tore it down, et mizbechotav, the altars, ve'et slamav, and the idols, shibru heitev, they smashed into little pieces, the eight matan kohen haba'al hargu, and the person who was serving as the high priest of Baal was slain, lifnei hamizbechot, in the presence of the altars, vayasem hakohen pikudot al beit Hashem, and the Yehoyada the kohen appointed officers over the temple. And he took the Sarei HaMeot, and he took all of the other notables and the officers. And what did they do? Vayoridu et HaMelech mibeit Hashem, vayavohu derech shar haratzim beit HaMelech, vayeshev al kisei hamlachim. And they took the king, and they sat him upon his throne. They made a big procession, and they sat him upon his throne. Don't yet know the name of the king, and we don't know the circumstances. We'll get to those in just a moment. But the result is, vayismach kol am ha'aretz, that all of the people rejoiced. They rejoiced in the fact that they had rid themselves of their idolatrous practices and renewed their covenant with God, and that they had led a procession or participated in a procession that restored the king to his throne. And that too was something, was one of the objects of the covenant. V'ha'ir, and eventually the city of Jerusalem, which had been in a tumult immediately previously. Shakata now was tranquil. And finally, that Atalia, the queen mother, Hemitu Vacherev Beit HaMelech, they slew her in the palace. We'll see in just a moment that Atalia, the queen mother, was the reason for all of this. She was the reason that idolatry had become widespread, and she was the reason that the legitimate king was not yet seated on his throne. Now that we have the background, we can come into the foreground with the details. Who is the king? The king is a youngster, a seven-year-old named Yehoash. Okay? And he ascended the throne during a certain year of the reign of the corresponding king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he, Yehoash, so you notice, okay, that he reigned for 40 years. And part of the protocol of the Book of Kings is every time we're introduced to a new king, we know who the king's father was, because generally, at least in terms of the kings of Judah, the father of every new king was the previous king. Therefore, part of the protocol is to tell us the name of his mother. Okay? And we are told about this Yehoash, Vaya'as Yehoash ha-yashar be'inei Hashem, that he did that which was proper in the eyes of God. Kol yamav asher horahu Yehoyada ha-kohen, and he did this throughout his entire reign of 40 years. And we're told that this was due to the influence of the instruction that he received at the hands of Yehoyada the Kohen. And here we have a little caveat that accompanies the names of many of the kings of Judah. Rak habamot lo saru. That the only demerit, so to speak, the only blot or blemish on his record is that the people continued to offer sacrifices and incense on the bamot, on the raised platforms, on the high places, something that the Torah prohibits, but something that apparently the people were so invested in that there are really only one or two kings in the entire history of the first Commonwealth who were successful in ridding the land of the practice of the Bamot completely. Okay, so that's our introduction to Yehoash, who, as we see, ascended the throne at the tender age of seven. And Yehoash now addresses the Kohanim, and he gives them the following instruction. Kol kesef ha-kodashim, all of the money that was dedicated to the temple, asher yuva beit Hashem, and was brought, meaning not that people just pledged the money, but they actually paid up, okay? Kesef over, right? No traveler's checks accepted. Cash only. Ish kesef nafshot erko. The money that people gave in order to redeem their souls. That's a phrase that we saw in the Torah's description of the machatzit hashekel. Okay. Kol kesef asher ya'ale alev ish, in addition to all money that people might voluntarily donate to the temple. What should happen to all of this money? Next verse, Yikchu lahem hakohanim ish me'et makaro. The priests should collect the money from the people. Vehem, and what should they do with the money? Yechazeku et bedek habayit. They should use the money to reinforce the temple wherever it is in disrepair. L'chol asher yimatzei sham bedek, as I said, wherever it might have been breached, wherever it might have been in disrepair. Okay. However, we got all the way to the 23rd year of Yehoash. V'lo chizku ha-kohanim et bedek habayit, but the priests had not yet undertaken the necessary repairs. So Yehoash summons Yehoyada, his mentor, the Kohen Gadol, and the other Kohanim, and he says to them as follows, Madua einchem achazkim et bedek habayit. Why are you not repairing the temple? So he gives them a new instruction. Al tikhu kesef me'et makarechem. Don't be the conduits, don't be the recipients of the contributions. Kilavedek habayit titnuhu. Have the money deposited directly into the account of the bedek habayit. There's a implication here that the reason that the Kohanim were not undertaking the repairs yet was not because people had not been contributing money towards the repairs, but because the money was being used for other purposes. There's no explicit insinuation that anybody here was lining their pockets, so to speak, but it's clear that money was being raised, but it wasn't being put to the purpose that the king had designated. Okay. And indeed, the Kohanim consented. Vayeyotu ha-Kohanim. The consent was that they would not be the conduits. They would not be the collectors of the charity. They also did not want to be the ones responsible for seeing that the money was deposited in the temple's account. Now, just a side note before we continue and get to the Pushka. So I know that's what you're waiting for. Radak, in his commentary here, raises a very interesting point. Why would the temple be in disrepair? After all, Radak's been keeping track of the history up until this point, and he's aware of the fact that only 150 years had elapsed from the time that the temple was built under King Solomon until the reign of King Yehoash. And 150 years, Radak says, is really not that long a time. A sturdy building like the temple surely was would probably have managed to last without requiring significant repair for an even longer amount of time. What was the problem, he says? The problem in the last three words of the Hebrew text, lule, had it not been for sheparzuhu Ataliahu, if not the fact that the late queen mother Atalia was responsible for the fact that the temple had deliberately been breached. Does it say that it had been deliberately damaged? And here's where we have to take a moment and a parallel movement, or what scholars like to call intertextuality. And we have to move to the second half of the book of Chronicles, where there are more details than are available in the second half of the book of Kings. In the second half of the book of Kings, all we read was that Queen Atalia was put to death, and that the temple of Baal was destroyed and the priests of Baal were killed. But we don't get any more details. There are, however, more details when the story is retold in the second half of the book of Chronicles. It starts off in the same way that that Kings started off, by telling us, V'haya im lev Yoash l'chadesh et Beit Hashem, that King Yoash had the idea to restore the temple. And he gathered the Kohanim and he gathered the Leviim and he told them to go out into the cities of Judah and to collect money for the purpose of restoring or repairing the temple. Okay. And again, there's the details. When we get to verse 7, we get something that is absent in the text in Malachim, and that is the explanation that we already know because Radak led us to it. And that is, ki ataliyahu hamirsha'at. Right? That's strong language, right? The wicked Atalia, Baneha, and in the company of her children, partsu et beta Elohim. They had damaged the temple, the gam kol kodshei veit Hashem, and in addition, they had taken things that had been donated to the temple, things that were hekdesh, and what had they done with them? Asula be'alim, they had used them for idolatrous purposes. So this is the detail that Radak supplied for us, telling us just why it was necessary for the temple to be repaired. Now we come back to the repair itself. So, the problem, as you recall, was that money was being turned over for the infrastructure, but it wasn't being used for that purpose. So now the king comes up, or Yehoyada comes up with an alternative plan. Vayikach Yehoyada HaKohen Aron Echad. He took a chest, okay? A box. Vayikov chor beldalto. And on one side of the box, difficult to really know whether the delet, the opening, was on the face of the box, whether it was on the top of the box. But he took a box and he put a hole in it. Vayitain oto etzel hamizbeach miyamin bevoish beit Hashem. And he placed the box adjacent to the altar, to the Mizbeach, on the right-hand side as people entered the temple. Bevo ish beit Hashem. And when somebody would enter into the temple, v'natnu shama ha-kohanim shomrei hasaf et kol ha-kesef ha-muva beit Hashem. All of the money that people brought as contributions to the temple were put directly into this box. Vayhi kir otam, verse 11, ki rav hakesef ba'aron. And whenever somebody took a peek inside and saw that the box was filling up, vaya'al sofer hamelech v'hakohen hagadol, then the high priest and the king's well, I'm not sure just what a sofer was. I'm not sure whether the sofer was a scribe or whether the sofer was a treasurer. You know that both in Hebrew, as in English, and with apologies to Rabbi Kelman in German, or if you wish, in Yiddish, the words for telling and counting, you get that, right? Somebody who reads something, right? Who tells a story, right? We don't call them a teller, because a teller is somebody in the bank who counts the money. And somebody who relates a story, for which a synonym is an account, is never called an accountant. Okay? Both a teller and an accountant are people who handle money. Same thing in Hebrew. You have lisaper, which is to tell a story, and lispor, which is to count. And in German or in Yiddish, you have tzelen, which is to count, and er tzelen, which is to tell a story. So I'm not sure that if it were up to me, whether I would have translated this Sofer HaMelech as the king's scribe. I think that given the context, it might well have been the king's accountant rather than his scribe. Nevertheless, clearly, the point is that these were two officials, one of whom was a professional money counter, and therefore he could be relied upon to give an accurate tabulation of how much money was in the box. And the other was the high priest, who could be relied upon to make sure that the money was going to go for the purpose for which it had been designated. And then they would do this public counting. V'natnu, verse 12, et ha-kesef ha-mitukan, and then they would take the money that they had counted out, and they would give it to the mufkadim beit Hashem, they would give it to the responsible authorities, vayotziyu, who would then expend the money, l'chorshei ha'etz, to the carpenters, v'labonim, and to the construction workers, ha'osim beit Hashem, who were responsible for the repairs, v'lagodurim, and to the people who were responsible for setting up the fencing or whatever was required, chotzevei ha'even, the sculptors, v'liknot etzim, and to purchase wood, v'avnei machtzev, and to purchase hewn stones, l'chazek et bedek beit Hashem, to strengthen, to reinforce the temple, ulechol asher yetzei al habayit l'chozka, and for any purpose that served to reinforce or to repair the temple. Okay. I point out here, it may also not have been coincidence that they decided to have two people counting the money, or in fact, this might be the origin of the halacha. The halacha actually is kupa shel tzedaka, a charity box, nigvet bishtayim, the money has to be counted in the presence of two people to ensure an exact count. But it also says, u'mitchaleket, when it comes to distributing charitable funds, bishlosha, it requires three people, so that if there is a difference of opinion, there will always be a majority. Okay. And now we come finally to the conclusion of the Haftarah, okay, which is as follows. The result of this process was ki lo osei hamalacha yitnuhu, that the money was turned over directly to the craftsmen, to the artisans, to the builders, v'chizku bo et beit Hashem, and indeed they used the money for its designated purpose. Lo yachshivu et ha'anashim asher yitnu et ha-kesef al yadam latet lo osei hamlacha, and there was no subsequent accounting necessary, ki ve'emuna hem osim, because the people who were selected to actually carry out the repairs were recognized as being trustworthy people. And then I gotta admit that I don't really know what the final verse in the Haftarah is adding, kesef asham, money, however, that was raised for sacrifices that were brought in atonement for sins, and kesef chataot, similarly, lo yuva beit Hashem, that money was treated separately from the money that went to the repairs of the temple. That money, la kohanim yihiyu, that money was given directly to the Kohanim, who were responsible for making sure that the sacrifices were brought. And as we know, part of what sustained the Kohanim, part of their maintenance, so to speak, was that they were able to participate in those sacrifices. So when I raised the point earlier that there is no explicit insinuation that any of the Kohanim were lining their pockets, so to speak, with the money that was contributed, I think that this pretty much reinforces that assumption. It tells us that the Kohanim were honorable, the Kohanim were reliable. Perhaps, though, it was simply a question of magnitude. The magnitude, the amount of money that was being collected for the general fund, so to speak, was so much greater than the amount of money that the Kohanim were accustomed to handling, that perhaps it just simply got out of hand. So the Kohanim was simply told, you know what, let's leave things the way they are. You continue to deal with the Kesef Asham and the Kesef Chatat that you were handling up until now, but let's just set up a separate mechanism, so to speak, to handle the larger contributions so that, you know, the Kohanim would not have to worry themselves about that as well. Along the way, just simply, it was of curiosity to me, and that is that as you see, there's some question here as to what is the etymology of the word pushka. I was able to ascertain that the word pushka in Polish actually means a tin can or a tin box. And that indeed seems to be the least the most prevalent form of pushka. So I don't know why we would need to look for any other etymology, but apparently there is at least some legitimate attempt to connect it to something in Aramaic rather than something in Polish. I think that's pretty much it. Let's take a look and see if we've got anything here in the... Oh, wow. We're almost unchatted.
Clarity. But I just went to get my book. You know this book, Family Rabbis and Education, Shel Stamper?
Yes.
Historian Hebrew. So, you know, he has a book. He's a historian, I believe, at Hebrew U. Lithuanian Jewry wrote a great book on the yeshivot of Lithuania. So in this book, that's a book on the yeshivas. This is a book how normal people lived. So families, rabbis, and education. He has a whole chapter on the pushka and its development, the whole chapter on the history of the pushka. I read it a long time ago. I have to reread it now. But I thought that, you know, along the lines of what you were saying, you know, I'll get back. I'll have to say what the pushka means here. But anyways, yes. Okay. Thank you. Tomorrow morning, while we wait, I think, for Dr. Sokol to come back, he's going to... Oh, there you go. See? Okay, great.
You know something? I've got the whole book marked up, except I will tell you in all candor that's one chapter I never read.
Okay. So now here you go. Here's your homework for this evening. So, so tomorrow, Shuli Mishkan starting her series on archaeology of the time of the Mishnah, Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai, Rabban Gamliel, and Yavneh. That's tomorrow at 1 p.m. Tomorrow at 8:30 p.m., Rabbi Eitan Aviner is giving our rotating Parsha Shir. He teaches at the Bnei Kiva Yeshiva here in Toronto. And I'm invited and welcome, and to bring your friends. And then next week, in addition to all our regular classes, we'll be starting on Tuesday at 1:30, Shir HaShirim. We'll be starting a five-part series on Shir HaShirim Yosef Arubel. So we look forward to that. The email went out earlier this evening. Okay.
May I ask what the plans are for the following week?
What do you mean the following week? Like the week of Erev Purim?
Kind of like, you know, I mean,
if you're up to it, we're game. We believe in Torah 24/7, 365, 24/7, you know, no reason to,
okay.
I mean, next week is fine. No, I was wondering if people are going to come Thursday night at Purim, the Thursday night Parsha Shir. Wednesday night is nothing. Wednesday night is Erev Purim. Yeah. Okay. Thursday night is Purim itself, but nobody signed up for the Parsha Shir, so I figured I'll take it that weekend. If anybody comes, that'll be nice. But no one's going anywhere. I don't know who can go anywhere after the Megillah. We're not having any parties this year. So I figure we can learn Torah after. Maybe we'll make the Parsha Shir 15 minutes later. I don't know. When do you read the Megillah? 6 o'clock at night, 6:30. Eat. So you'll be finished by 8 o'clock. I don't know what. Anyway. So that's what we're planning to do. But if you're up to it, if you want a break, okay. But if you're up to it,
sure, no problem.
Every week, we learn here all the time. Okay. Any comments, question? If is Rabbi Alman online? I don't know. I didn't see him before. I feel bad because last week he was going to give a Dvar Torah and we never got around to it. So I felt bad that. Anyways, okay, I'll have to write to him. But okay, I think that's it for the thank you very much. And you can read the chapter on the Pushka this evening. So it's only about 20 pages. It's not such a long chapter, but we'll see. Okay. All right, Laila Tov, everybody. Be well. Thank you.